Turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. I do have the verses printed on your outline in your bulletin. Focus will be on verses 8 and 9, but I will read starting back in verse 4 so that we have the context in mind. This is a wonderful verse, verse 8, very familiar to many of you. Maybe it's new to some. Beautiful words, but they come not in a vacuum. They come connected together with this wonderful book, this letter of Philippians. Paul writes to the local church at Philippi then, but to us by extension in Christ through his Spirit today. The gospel is what drives Paul. Christ is the very person that Paul has devoted his life to. And he wants us to be devoted to Christ as well in his gospel. This is clear throughout this book, and the gospel, simply put, is God saving sinners through the work of Christ applied to us by faith in him. This great news is what makes Paul say to live as Christ and to die as gain. Either way, it means Christ for him. So we now come to verses 8 and 9, but I will again read starting at verse 4 so that we might gather again the context for what Paul will say to us here, the Spirit of God has for us this morning. Hear God's holy, inspired, infallible, inerrant word starting in verse 4 of Philippians 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we return to Paul's letter, originally addressed to the Philippians, but given by your Spirit for the whole of your church for all time, I ask you for several things. First, Father, according to your will, I pray that you will bring us away from confidence in self. Especially, I pray for those who have not trusted in Christ, that they would trust in him alone for their salvation. Second, I pray for those who do know you through Christ, to the degree that we've gained some sort of confidence or security in ourselves, our stuff, our status, cause us to return again to confidence in Christ alone. Cause us to grow in grace and knowledge, obedience, boldness, being reminded of that surpassing worth of knowing Christ, the most praiseworthy one of all. Finally, I pray that you would make our growing understanding of your grace and truth to manifest itself in a concern for others, both here in our church family, and by reaching out to our community and to our world. Pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. I confess that as we come towards the end of Philippians, sort of like when you're on a vacation, like a week-long or a 10-day-long vacation, and you get to like day 8 or 9 and you start getting depressed that the vacation's almost over and you can't enjoy the last couple days, I don't want that to happen, but that's how I kind of feel about Philippians. I don't want to end. I want to go half a verse a week or two words a week. I've been preaching here since 2001 regularly, every week, and probably 12 to 15 books we've gone through together. And so it's a little sad to me that, you know, we have 50 more books to cover together in a certain amount of time. And I don't know if I'll get back to Philippians as an exposition again. So I'll try not to come off as depressed as I preach this morning, but I love Philippians. And Philippians 8 and 9 are two of the greatest verses in this great book. So I want to go real slow as I can, which isn't slow, I know, when I talk, but I want us to really soak in what Paul's saying to us, and to do so, we have to reach back into what we have been learning up to this point. You remember the first week that we opened up Philippians a long time ago now, I read the whole book that Sunday morning, because it's to try to illustrate that this book has to be seen together as a whole. It can't just be something verse by verse, because we can pull out verses and put them on plaques or coffee mugs and forget that they come in the context of a book that's about Christ, that's about living or dying is about Christ. about Jesus being the one who represents us humbly for a time, giving up independent access to his attributes of deity so that he take on the cross for us, that we can have confidence, satisfaction, and mature and grow in Christ. And now we come to these verses. We cannot see them apart from this reality. And really, fundamentally, this passage is about filling your mind with the right stuff, right? That's what it says. Any discussion, though, about our minds and filling our minds should direct us back to Scripture, because Scripture consistently speaks of the mind and its importance in how it drives what we do. In fact, I did a quick search of the whole Bible using the word mind, and I was amazed that over 200 times it shows up, 150 or more of those times it has to do with our minds and the focus of our mind, what fills our mind, how our mind is set. So it's very, very important. And probably the crown of those verses comes in Mark 12. Listen to what this interchange between the scribes and Jesus reveals. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important one of all?" So it asks this to Jesus. Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one,'" from Deuteronomy 6. "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." Now we gather heart and soul being the thrust of our being, our sense, our passions for it. We get our strength is to do well for God. But our mind, this is a powerful, powerful instrument, our mind. Let me just give you a little bit of the survey. Just listen to some of the ways in which the mind is used in Scripture. They just appeared in order when I did the search. And just, I'll do a few for you. Listen, so you can really grasp what's being spoken of when he bids us to focus or think about these things, to fill our mind with these things later in the passage. Back in Exodus 14, this is how the mind is used there. Just listen. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, "What is this we have done that we have let Israel go?" Remember, God had worked in their minds to change their affections towards them. And they said, "Fine, let them go." And they left. And then their minds changed. And now they went after them. I mean, it's drastic when the mind changes what it'll do. Just an illustration of that happens there in Exodus. Later in Exodus, the word is used again. And Moses called every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him up to come to do the work. So the skills we have, that craftsmen have, or whatever it is you do, is put in your mind by God so you can do it. None of us can say to ourselves, like our resumes say, that he is or she is able to do this, as exacting detail, is very skilled and has done it. God has put it in your mind that you could do that. That's not something you could do on your own. The mind's powerful. Numbers 23, the use of this word mind again. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. You know, so much of what gives our security is that God doesn't change his mind like we change it. We know how powerful a changed mind is. It does something totally different than what it might say if it changes. The mind. In Deuteronomy, continuing just in the search. "Oh, that they had such a mind as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and their descendants forever." God says through Moses that if their minds were only set on doing what I'd have them to do, if our minds are set a certain way, it'll go that direction. Later in 1 Samuel 9, Samuel answered Saul. You remember Samuel the prophet and the priest of God, and he is talking with Saul, who struggled in so many ways as the first king of Israel. Samuel answered Saul, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place. For today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind." What's on your mind? You know what that means, don't you? There's lots of thoughts and things that are moving through your mind, and determining or knowing what's on your mind will often give an insight as to what you'll do. The mind, it's very difficult to underestimate how powerful it is. In 1 Kings, "Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil." Isn't this a prayer we would pray for our elected officials? "Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people." The mind's clarity, the mind's view, the mind's perspective drives what we do. So filling our minds with the right stuff is of utmost importance. We can see this as the word itself is used in such a way. God gave Solomon in 1 Kings 4 wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore. We move into the New Testament. We see the word for mind only enhanced. Romans 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of what? The renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The mind used by God so that we will do the things we do, and our mind does direct us. So filling it with the right stuff could not be more important. 1 Corinthians 2. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Ephesians 2. Among whom we once also lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And then we skip all the other uses of it in the New Testament for time's sake and go to Philippians. And we already know in Philippians 1, verse 27, as we covered it some weeks ago, some months ago now, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Mind used throughout Scripture to describe something that drives us, that steers us, that moves us to action. In Philippians 2, complete my joy, Paul says, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord and of one mind. Twice he uses it in one verse. Philippians 2, verse 5, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. If you can think it, brother or sister, it is likely possible to be done. And in many cases, entertaining the thought leads to doing what you are thinking. So, closely related then to this greater picture of the peace of God, which we covered last week, closely related to realizing the peace of God, is filling our minds then with the right things and living in light of them. So the emphasis of this sermon is filling our minds with the right stuff, for sure. But that doesn't happen in a vacuum, so it requires us to consider from whence we've come. What has come before this? As beautiful as verse 8 is, it shouldn't be taken from its larger context when studying it. Look with me at verses 4 through 7 once again, so we can gather our context and understand most clearly what verse 8 and verse 9 means. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. When this happens, in verse 7, we see, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds. Will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So, Paul then bids us in verse 8 to think about the virtues that he cites against the backdrop of knowing God's peace the way he has already outlined it, we have discussed. Paul isn't promoting some kind of list of meditation points detached from anything else. He's telling us to think of praiseworthy things in light of the peace of God that we have and live in the Lord. Do you remember how we can recognize God's peace from last week and from the verses that precede? Verses 4 through 7 lay it out. They're basically four directives, remember? Rejoice always in the Lord. Be reasonable or gentle. Slow down. The Lord is at hand. He's near. He's here. He's coming soon, and he's with us now. Don't be anxious. Confront your anxieties with prayer, thankful prayer to God. So this is in the Lord. It's in light of the Lord. It's because he's at hand that we have the culmination in verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds. This sets us up for understanding what comes next in verse 8. Verse 8 is clearly connected directly to what precedes. Let's look there as we are told what to fill our minds with, the right things for sure. Verse 8, finally, in light of all this, it follows that, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence. If there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Now, this section has been described by some commentators as a rhythmic portrait of mental focus that Paul wanted the reader to have, beginning with this finally. Bring it all down to this, and that's true. And in fact, you can look at these terms, and you'll find that these are Greek ethical terms taken from Stoicism. I mean, it's exactly the way the Greeks would have said it. In fact, the word lovely here is only found once in the New Testament here. So Paul is trying to grab something cultural that the Philippians would know and bring it in underneath the Lordship of Christ and say that these are virtues that we should think about, and having thought about Christ, these are the things we should think about and praiseworthy things and excellent things. We focus and fill our minds with these things. No doubt that's what he's saying. Terms of popular moral philosophy being used by Paul with the reader. Let's look at what they are. We can understand why they're so worthy to be placed into our minds. First, true things. Whatever's true. That's actual things. Honest things. Things that represent the truth and not lies or illusions. How about honorable things? Filling our minds with honorable things. Noble things. They're dignified. They're elevated. They're not degraded or debased things. We can say that. Just things. What does it mean to fill our minds with just things or think upon these things? Fair things. Objective things. To think even-handedly or unbiasedly. Not injustice. Not unfairness. Not slantedness. Pure things. Certainly, this is referring to moral purity, but it's also meaning that there are just things in the world that are pure because God made them that way. Now, we have struggles with seeing them and interpreting them because of our sin, but they're pure. Think of those things, he's saying. Lovely things. A unique usage of a term here, meaning fragrant, pleasing, attractive things. Beautiful. Commendable things. Something that brings a good word. It's commendable. It's something that evokes appreciation when you see it. You know, commentators rightly point out here as this list of really six things that you can see there listed first. They point out this list of the virtues are clearly understood by the reader in that day just like they would be for us. And if you talk to someone who wasn't a Christian, they would understand what these various terms mean. They have a definition for them. The last part of verse 8, though, kind of has a catch-all phrase that catches these six that precede. You know, on your outline, I have six, and then the last two, the 7 and 8 there that are bullet-pointed, those are really 7 and 8 together, wrapping together all the other ones and bringing them together. If there is any excellence, after listing all these traits, these virtues, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things, wrapping it all together. If something is worthy of praise, would we not say that is of genuine worth then if it's worthy of praise? If it's worthy of praise, it's something that calls down God's approval, we would say. If something is worthy of praise, it's deemed as worthwhile. Excellent and praiseworthy things, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Fill your mind with these things. Okay, well and good. Now an observation that I'll make that may be totally obvious to many of you, but I'll tell you that it has struck me afresh through this study. Almost 20 years ago, as part of my advanced Greek class that I had to take to graduate with that degree that I was sorry I took after I realized how hard Greek was, I had to translate the whole book of Philippians over the course of a semester. And this somehow eluded me when I studied it then, at least to the degree that I want to share with you now as I've studied this. Yes, Paul is using Greek moral philosophical terms to engage his very Greek-minded audience, no doubt. The problem with this, however, if we take it just on that level, is the seeming subjectivity that each of these virtues have in such a mind. You know, what is actually true? What is actually honorable, just, pure, lovely, so forth? For the pagan mind, these virtues mean all sorts of different things. Why would Paul mean them in just such a way? Well, I think Paul is meaning to direct us beyond these moral statements and what the common man would have thought of concerning them. He uses the common terms to engage, but he gives us something in the whole of his book that's totally different and much better, much more excellent than anything they could conjure in their mind when he lists these words. I think Paul is saying, think about Christ. That's what I think he's saying. It's got to be it. The whole of the book is about the mind of Christ and the believer. He's capping off his 4-chapter ode to Christ as the gospel, the one we have confidence in, find satisfaction through. and we find our everything from. Think about this. True things. Who could be more true than the way, the truth, and the life? The Word of God Himself dwelling with us. The one who gives us the sanctifying Word because His Word is truth. Who could be more honorable, more noble, more dignified than Christ Jesus, the sovereign ruler? Who could be more fair or just than the one who will judge all things on the final day, Christ the King and the ultimate judge? Who could be more pure than the spotless Lamb of God without any flaw who took upon our sins? Who could be more pure than Christ the Redeemer? Who could be more lovely than Christ? More lovely than Jesus, the great high priest of redemption, the Lord of very creation? Who could be more commendable? What work could be more commendable than the work of Christ in the person of Christ? Shedding His own blood, the perfect one, our righteous advocate. To summarize Philippians 4:8, I believe it is to say, finally, brothers, think on Christ. Your life might not seem to have access to all the experiences that fall under the headings of honorable, noble, true, and pure. Maybe it's tough for you to think about those things in this world. Think upon Christ. Think upon Christ is ultimately what he's saying. After this portrait of Christ in these chapters before, any reader would say, well, who is honorable? Who is true? Who is pure? It's Christ who is all these things. That's who I'm to dwell upon. That's who I'm supposed to think about. What things should you fill your minds with? And I've seen this verse used to guilt people into not doing this or doing that all the time. You know, if it's something you don't think someone else should do, you use this verse. You shouldn't see this movie. Why? Think about what is honorable and pure. Okay, there may be some connection. I'm not saying there isn't. But I'm not here to fill that in for you. I'm just here to say that I promise you, whatever thing it is that is doubtful in your mind, we need more of Christ than it. Can we agree with that? So I don't really need as much of the certain kinds of things I open my mind to as I need Christ. So I should get a lot less of those things, a lot less of certain music or certain artists or certain forms of entertainment, a lot more of Christ. I believe that can be applied here. I think there's a lot less focus in my mind that needs to be spent on temporal things that don't have real eternal value, all the futile earthly things I obsess over. I think I could spend a lot less time filling my mind with that and much more with Christ. I'm sure of that. A lot less of the world's messages, a lot less of the world's values, a lot less of the world's philosophies and so-called experts, and a whole lot more of Christ. I think I can say that. Paul is saying if we fill our minds with Christ, the Word, knowing what else to think about and focus upon will essentially start to take care of itself. Second part of verse 8, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. I think Paul tips his hand here by telling us he's really talking about Jesus again. When he says, if there is anything worthy of praise, if there is any excellence, why do I say this? Well, not only does he give us this beautiful portrait of Jesus that could not be topped. I mean, Philippians 2, how could anyone of any mindset, Greek or otherwise, come along and say, hey, I got something more excellent than that, more excellent than God, not thinking it Godhood something to be grasped, but would give himself for us. I got something greater than that. Who could say that? Nobody. But it also reminds me of a wonderful vision of the ultimate problem man has and the solution that John the Apostle has when he has the revelation given to him by God. Listen to this interchange that John records, and I think it gives us a real insight about the second part of Philippians 4:8, if there's anything excellent, if there's anything worthy of praise. Listen to what Revelation 5 depicts for us about Christ. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll within and on the back sealed with seven seals. It was written. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and look upon it. One of the most tragic statements in all of the Bible, if it's left on its own, no one could open it. The scroll's closed, you couldn't even look into it, it says. There's nothing more tragic than that about our condition, and that's the truth. No one can open the scroll of life. We can't. No one is worthy to do this. And I began to weep, John says, loudly. No one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, and though it had been slain with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth, and he went back and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who is seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take up the scroll and to open its seals." There's no doubt when Jesus took up the scroll, he could open it. He was praiseworthy. He was allowed to. He had the merit to do it. He could. He could open it. We could not. He could for us. This is the picture we get. What a picture it is. "Worthy are you to take up the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. Now, how do you think of there being anything excellent, anything worthy of praise? Think about these things. Paul's saying, think about Christ. There is only one who is truly praiseworthy and thus defines what else may be considered excellent. He is Christ. And as I studied this and read over this, especially preparing even in the summer, thinking about this passage, it's when I really became cemented in my mind that the next book we're going to study after we're done with Philippians is the Gospel of Mark. I want to go observe Christ again. Fill our minds with what Christ said. What comes next in the passage before us harkens back to all that came before. Verse 9 kind of stands as a statement of wrap-up or explanation for the whole book. There's more to come for sure, but if you were to take one passage that draws back everything else, here it is, verse 9. To live in light of these things says, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Look at that verse closely. Let's not just pass over it quickly. What you have learned and received and heard and seen. See it? Learned and received and heard and seen. Practice. Paul, I think, outlines his basic pattern for mentoring people in maturity. The church, this should happen in the church. This is what is God's will for us in growth. He outlines this basic pattern. We learn the word of God. We see this is what the apostles give. We receive it and hear it as the word of God, which it is. We observe it being lived out. We see it. And then we imitate it or practice the word of God. You see this pattern. It's like a recap of the whole book. You know what? These words really mirror something Jesus said very, very closely. The last words Jesus spoke before he ascended, when he commissions us, commissions the apostles and us by extension. He says, "Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." What does he say next? "Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. And behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." So I'm not telling you to do this on your own power. I'm saying, do this, and I'm with you when you do this. Jesus is saying to teach the nations to observe what Christ has commanded, and he will be with us. Well, what does Paul say? In essence, verse 9, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Paul is saying, take the things you've learned from him, the apostles, that which Christ has commanded, and practice them, and God will be with you. The God of peace will be with you to help you. This is how discipleship in the church works. It really does. First, we learn of the Word of God. Think about this. We learn of the Word of God. We learn from the Word of God. The church, when faithful, focuses its ministry around the teaching of God's Word in all its various venues, the gospel and its ramifications. People are transformed when this happens. By exposure to the word of truth, this is where actual change happens. We've we've fallen into the trap of thinking that a church that gets huge fast and so forth, that must be where God's work and transformation is. Not necessarily. Lots of things get big fast and grow. You would not necessarily say they're the work of God. But where the gospel is preached, where the word is preached, that is where transformation occurs. In God's time, and at God's rate and level. But people are transformed by exposure to the word when we learn the word. The key to revival, if I were to write a book on revival, would be very simple. Refocus on teaching God's word carefully, systematically, purposefully, faithfully, and be clear in the outline of the gospel message. If we just do that, I think we'd see a whole lot happen. You know, we've had enough of five ways to get along with your neighbor, or four ways to be financially successful, or seven ways to access happiness in your life. That kind of stuff has made the church so weak, so feeble, so ineffective, so irrelevant. We have to come back to Christ, His Word, and learning His Word. We receive and hear the Word. We learn the Word. We receive and hear the word. People in the church, we together receive the word and take it in. People in the church place themselves under the teaching and the preaching of the word. They digest it. We come together to discuss what is being taught and preached and read. Then we observe it being lived out, just the same way it says here in Paul's description of himself and his relationship with the Philippians. Starting with the shepherds of the church, we see people living out the word of God. Not perfectly. They struggle just like everyone here. We don't observe perfect Christians in our eldership or pastorate, but we see people who have heard and received the word of truth and are being compelled by God to believe the gospel anew each day, and they want other people to believe the gospel anew each day, and they understand that when we're hypocrites, this harms the gospel message. We get that. We don't like that about ourselves any more than anyone should like that about themselves. In a sense, we're not your examples. We're your examples in following Christ, as difficult as it is even for us. You observe it, though, being lived out. This is how it's made real. It's the fact. God giving us repentance over our sins, grasping the gospel afresh. There's nothing more blessed to me than to see someone who's been an elder or a pastor for many, many years to be able to say with tears in their eyes that Jesus loves them, this they know, the Bible's told them so. They've never gotten past that because it's so powerful to them. It dictates their life. By interacting then with each other through iron sharpening iron in the church, we come to see the word being lived out in our lives. We observe it the same way he says here. You've learned it, received it, heard it, seen it. And then we imitate it. We practice the word of God. This process serves to move us to obey God as we go through this process of appreciating the gospel, seeing what it means, transforming us, watching it lived out. It helps us to obey as well. We come to understand that the enjoyment of God's gospel promises, the experience of them, comes from reacting in appreciation and obedience. Yes, the gospel is unconditional in the sense it's God's work to save sinners by his sovereign grace. It's the sole work of God. But enjoying what that means, how that sets one free, sensing its effect in our lives requires imitation and practice. And even that, however, as we see, is requires the God of peace to be with us. Brothers and sisters, in verse 9, we are not done with Paul's letter to the Philippians, not at all. But we are certainly reaching its climactic conclusion with these verses we have studied. It should be no surprise to us then that Paul begins this letter of Philippians with statements like to live as Christ and to die as gain, to move to chapter 2 and say, giving the most vivid picture of Christ's humility for us, that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And then in chapter 3, this laying out of our need to have confidence in Christ, satisfaction in Christ, growth and maturity in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. It should not surprise us as we come to the last part of this letter that he would finish where he started, as it were. But maybe it surprises us how he says it. Because he says, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think on these things. Indeed, of course, Paul, we get it. Once again, it's about Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the gospel that you save sinners by giving us faith in Christ, in his work. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful for who you are, for what you have done on our behalf, and Holy Spirit, for the application of God's will, the work of Christ to us. Lord, I pray that for each person here listening, that we would once again return our eyes to Christ by your grace, that we would see he is altogether lovely, he is altogether honorable, commendable, true, pure, excellent. And Lord, through this focus, that we would fill our minds with Christ, fill our minds with his word. That as our minds are filled with these things, that we see everything with a new light, a new perspective. And you compel us through this filling of our minds with Christ towards obedience. Not to earn something that has already been purchased by Christ, but to bring great glory to you, our Savior. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.